So let's just turn back then, shall we, to Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And this morning we're going to be focusing upon the institution of the Lord's Supper and the symbolism of the bread, of the wine, and what it is that we are saying and proclaiming as we observe the Lord's Supper together. As I said previously, this is the first time that we've observed the Lord's Supper at this church since March, I guess it would be, 2020. And so it would be good now to remind ourselves on this day of remembrance of what it is that we remember as we come to the Lord's table. Let's just remind ourselves of verses 26 to 29. Verses 26 to 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Of course, the two elements of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper consist of bread and wine, or if you're here, juice. It doesn't really matter, but it's the symbolism of the meal itself. Someone might ask, well, what is the significance of the bread? What is the significance of the wine? Why on earth do Christians do this? Well, we do it because Jesus himself commanded us to do it. But in the observance of the Lord's Supper as well, we actually have two visual aids, if you like, as to what it is that we remember and as to what it is that we as Christians are a part of the body of Christ. And what I want us to think about this morning before we come to the Lord's table is the significance, the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, to remind us, if we are believers and this table is only for believers, what it is that we are participating in, what we are remembering as we commune with our Lord at the Lord's table. So when we think of the Lord's Supper, we think of bread and we think of the wine. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, what is the significance of the bread? What does the bread picture? What does the bread symbolize? Well, the wonderful thing is that we don't need to guess, because Jesus tells us precisely what the bread symbolizes, what the bread pictures. He says quite clearly, "Take, eat, this is my body." So the bread pictures, symbolizes, represents the body of Christ. The bread isn't or doesn't become in any way the literal body of Christ. It doesn't transform from bread or wine into the blood or into the body and blood of Jesus. It always remains what it is: bread and wine. And we know this because, like I said, Jesus tells us. But it is also important to point out that Jesus himself is speaking in a figurative sense, not in a literal sense. Think about it. How could the bread be anything other than bread when Jesus was still literally with his disciples? He reclined with them. He fellowshiped with them. He ate with them. Of course, there are those from a well-known church who argue that during what they call the Eucharist, the moment of transformation is debated, but that the bread becomes the body of Christ. The wine becomes the blood of Christ. They actually claim this based on Jesus' teaching in John 6. You remember where Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." Many take that to be a reference to the Lord's Supper and the transformation of the elements from bread into the body of Christ and wine into the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have to say that there's a crossover in terms of the imagery used. But John 6 itself isn't about communion. In the context of John 6, you remember it follows that great, miraculous multiplication of food to the thousands, you remember. And after this miracle was performed, rather than trusting in Jesus as the bread of life, the only bread that they were concerned about was the bread that filled their stomach. They failed to realize the significance of the miracle that pointed to Christ as the bread of life, the Messiah, the Christ. So in the context of John 6, you have this image of eating and drinking. Earlier on, Jesus uses in John 6 the image of eating and drinking upon him as a picture of saving faith in him. So earlier in that very chapter, Jesus likens faith in him and the reality of salvation as never hungering or thirsting again. This is all part of this chapter in which we find the great bread of life discourse, where Jesus urges those who follow him for mere bread only to satisfy their stomachs to actually trust in him as Lord and Savior so that they will never hunger and thirst again, spiritually speaking. So back in John chapter 6, in verse 47, salvation is explained like this. Jesus says there, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And then in verse 51 of the same chapter, he explains what it means to believe in Jesus using this picture. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Hence, he will have eternal life." The condition of eternal life is what? It's faith. It's repentance in Christ, isn't it? So whatever is written in verse 51 can't cancel out verse 47. As J.C. Ryle notes, a literal view of eating and drinking is to interpose a bodily act between the soul and salvation. In other words, not only is this unthinkable, but because remember, to the Jewish law and into the law itself, cannibalism is an abomination. So in that sense itself, it can't be a literal eating and drinking of the body and the blood of Christ. But not only that, it would contradict the gospel. For it would place between repentance and faith and salvation something else, a barrier. So this imagery in John 6 illustrates the picture of faith in Christ for salvation. Jesus uses the analogy of eating and drinking upon him to illustrate saving faith. Nobody I've read puts it more straightforward than Warren Wiersbe. Why use this illustration of eating and drinking as an illustration of faith? Well, Wiersbe tells us, quote, "Just as you take food and drink within your body, and it becomes a part of you, so you must receive Christ within your innermost being. Commentator Bruce Milne quotes Augustine, who once said, "When you believe, you have eaten." This language stresses, doesn't it, the intimacy of the bond, of the union between Christ and the believer. Actually, John 6, when you go back to John 6, perhaps you could read it. When you go home, you will find there key words that stress that this is more about union with Christ than anything else. You remember in John 15, verse 4, that great passage where union with Christ is illustrated using a vine and branches. You remember that? "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." It expresses of the unity and the intimacy of the believer with Christ being engrafted into the body of Christ. Well, likewise, this language in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." That's what John 6 portrays, is the union of the believer with Christ, where in receiving Christ, we become a part of Christ, and Christ becomes a part of us. The Christian is in Christ, abides in Christ, is in union with Christ. To be a Christian is to be engrafted into the life-giving vine. It is to feed and to drink upon Christ. So John 6 has nothing to do with the observance of communion. Even though, as I said previously, there is obviously something of a crossover in terms of details and the visuals that are used. "Take, eat," Jesus says, "this is my body. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." In both instances, in John 6 and here, Jesus refers to eating and drinking upon his body. Why? Well, why had Jesus come? He had come to save his people from their sins, hadn't he? And by what means would Jesus save his people from their sins? By becoming the sole, sufficient sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross. Jesus, speaking of his blood, his body and blood, refers to the sacrifice that he is about to make. He is looking forward and pointing his disciples to that death, his sacrificial death for sin upon the tree. Christ will soon bear their sins. Christ will soon bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Very soon he will take the just penalty which our sins deserve. And all the penalty for all our sins, were laid upon Christ. And Jesus bore this penalty so that all who receive him, believe upon him, or to use the analogy of John 6, that eat and drink upon him by faith, can know the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of eternal life. This is stressed, isn't it, in verse 27. "Then he took up the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which I shed for many.'" For what? "For the remission of sins. This he did on behalf for many." not for all, but for all who would receive him for the remission of sins. Now, can I pick up on that detail there? Did you notice that Jesus died for many and not for all? Now, of course, in one sense, we have to say that Jesus did die for all. And what I mean by that is that Jesus has made sufficient, efficient provision for salvation for every sinner. But yet in another sense, Jesus hasn't died for all, in that we know that not everyone will come to faith in Christ. For that salvation to become yours, you yourself have to surrender and come in repentance and faith and believe in Christ to be your own Lord and Savior. You know, there are those who, under the guise of Christianity, proclaim that when Jesus died, he died for everyone. And as a result, every human being, whether it's their will or not, will eventually be reconciled to God. But that isn't the gospel. Yes, God's desire is for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And yes, Jesus' death has made efficient provision for every sinner throughout the world. But God also requires every person to what? To repent and believe the gospel. God requires every man and woman and boy and girl to confess their sin and their rebellion, and to turn unto his Son, his only begotten Son, who he gave as a sacrifice for our sin. The sinner must receive the Son. And in one sense, the Lord's Supper is a visual symbol of that gospel call. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, or 4, you remember, Paul notes, every time when we read that chapter, every time the Lord's Supper is observed, Paul tells us that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Just before the distribution of the elements today, I will urge those who as of yet have not received Christ as Lord and Savior to refrain from taking the elements. Why? Well, if you've yet to trust in Christ, then the very symbolism of this meal means that this meal isn't for you. To eat of this outside of Christ is to eat and drink the cup in an unworthy manner. To sin against the body and the blood of the Lord and to drink judgment upon yourself. To eat this meal outside of saving faith in Christ is to make a profession that isn't true of yourself. You make God a liar. And so instead, I urge everyone who are not believers not to run off, but to observe the symbolism behind the elements and the gospel truth that they speak and proclaim. Friends, salvation doesn't depend on eating or drinking the sacrament of this meal. Receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior is all that's required to know Christ and the salvation he bestows. If you are not a Christian today, and you let the elements pass, you haven't lost anything. As a matter of fact, I would like to think that perhaps you have gained a bit of wisdom. And you're actually examining yourself. And perhaps you can use that time and moment yourself to actually think about what these things signify. Jesus Christ died for my sin. Jesus Christ gave himself for me so that I can be reconciled to God. Why is it that Christians observe this supper? Why is it that they take of the bread and the wine? Well, they do that to remember this wonderful, glorious fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that so whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The thief on the cross, remember. At the end, he believed. And Jesus issued that promise, today you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized. He hadn't observed the institution of the Lord's Supper. But he was saved. Because he was saved by faith in Christ. This meal itself does not save you. So, as I've said, if you're not a Christian and the elements come, if you allow them to pass, you've not lost anything. Instead, if you have any doubts about the authenticity of your faith and salvation, then refrain from the elements. Why not observe and seek pastoral advice and guidance? And it would be wonderful if, on this occasion, even though you realize you can't come, wouldn't it be wonderful if on the next occasion or a future occasion you've embraced Christ for yourself, and guess what? The table then will be open to you. So let's remind ourselves of some of the spiritual realities, shall we, that the consumption of this sacrament proclaim. Firstly, when I take of the Lord's Supper, when I eat the bread and the wine, we are literally enjoying the blessing of Christ's presence. Now, how Christ is present at the Lord's Supper has been debated throughout the years. As already noted, some argue that during the ceremony, the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood of Christ. And this idea must be rejected, for it makes a mockery of Christ's sacrifice once and for all. But yet Christians shouldn't make a mistake either of dismissing Christ's presence from communion itself. Yes, the bread and the wine remain bread and wine. They are merely physical objects that portray glorious spiritual realities. But as John Calvin said many years ago, for why would the Lord put in your hand the symbol of his body except to assure you of a true participation in it? I think Grudem is right when he states that in the Lord's Supper, Christ is spiritually present in a particular way as we partake of the bread and the wine. He makes an even further point. If Jesus promises to be present whenever believers worship, then we would expect him to be present in a special way at the Lord's Supper, when he comes to give himself to us. Indeed, the heart of this meal is to commune and to fellowship with Jesus himself, which is a picture of the glorious fellowship we will enjoy with him in glory itself. But there are other glorious images here portrayed in the taking of the elements. Secondly, when we take of the elements, we visualize our part in Christ's death and the reception of his sacrificial death for us. When we partake of the bread and the wine, we confess in agreement with Isaiah, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For this reason, we can sing with a hymn writer, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And by receiving Christ imparted to us daily are the blessings of salvation by Christ through the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Going back to the language used previously, our participation in the Lord's Supper visualizes the reality of our daily feeding and drinking upon Christ, of our place of abiding in him by faith. But let's pick up on another glorious detail with the cup. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink it, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Christ's blood is the blood of the new covenant. What does that mean? Well, remember in Scripture, the promises of a covenant are sealed with what? They are sealed with blood, aren't they? And the promise of this new covenant takes us back into the Old Testament, doesn't it? To the promise of a new and better covenant that God would establish between himself and his people. Now you might ask the question, why is a new covenant a better covenant? Well, it's a better covenant because the old covenant depended on what? Obedience. And the trouble was that Israel was unable to keep the stipulations of the covenant. Now, the new covenant also depends on obedience. But whose obedience? Yours? Mine? Heaven forbid. It depends on Christ's obedience. The obedience required by the new covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And the price of its inauguration is the blood of Christ. And it was this covenant that was promised by Jeremiah. I'm sure you'll know these verses. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so when we drink of the wine, we acknowledge, we visualize not merely what it cost Christ to inaugurate this covenant, but also that we are members and recipients of every blessing of this new covenant in Christ. But there's one final thing that the Lord's Supper points us to. Did you notice that? But I say to you, verse 29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's this a reference to? Well, it's a reference to the final culmination of the kingdom of God on earth, when the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Here Jesus looks forward to that grand feast that the bridegroom Christ will have with his purchased bride, the church. The feast, of course, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus says, then and only then will I drink wine again, when he is with his purchased bride in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth. This meal, this sacrament is a temporal sacrament. I remember, I think I was reading something yesterday, Sunday school material for the children, And it was it mentioned something about the Lord's Supper being something that the that believers will forever observe. And it's like, no, we won't, actually. Because we look forward to the day of glory, when we will sit in fellowship with Jesus, where we will be feasting with our beloved Saviour, where we will be at the wedding feast, clothed in the wedding garment that He Himself has provided, His glorious righteousness. Oh, what a day that will be! And as we drink and as we eat of the elements together, we look forward to that glory when we will be in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Again, to quote Wayne Grudem, when the Lord welcomes me to His table, He assures me that He will welcome me to all the other blessings of earth and heaven as well, and especially to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, at which a place has been reserved for me. What a glorious thing that is. That when you participate in the Lord's Supper, if you truly are a Christian here this morning, and you participate, you are literally saying, testifying, that there is a place reserved for me at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.